Good morning, everybody. I hope you're doing well. I would like for you to know that I miss meeting with our congregation every Sunday, but the reason we don't meet is not because the civil government told us not to, because we don't believe it has the authority to do that. We're not meeting because of our elders' love for our congregation, their concern for their health and their welfare and their protection. So as soon as we can, we'll start meeting together. Our scripture passage today is found in 2 Timothy again, chapter 2, and I'm going to read a couple verses that we looked at last week and then talk about the rest of the verses in the passage. Our text is the 23rd through the 26th verses, but I want us to start in verse 20 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Last week we began looking at these verses and saw how God is teaching preachers to be effective and convincing preachers, and to teach Christians how to be convincing and effective witnesses for Christ in their everyday life. Every real Christian wants to be a witness. Every real Christian wants other people to know that he's a Christian. Every real Christian wants to glorify God and, if it is God's will, be used in the salvation of sinners. You remember what Paul said? Paul said, I'm willing to be all things to all men that I might save some. He said, I just want to be used of Christ to save somebody. I don't care who it is. I don't know what their background is. I want to be used of God to save somebody. And that's a Christian's desire, because that's Christ's desire. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners. And he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was on his heart, the salvation of the lost. So Paul gives us 8 imperatives in these verses to tell us how to be fit for the master's use, how to be prepared for every good work, how to be convincing witnesses for Christ in our generation. And he says in verse 22, here's the first of the 8. Flee from youthful lusts. We talked about that last week. Don't let your life be guided and controlled by impulses and emotions. Emotions are great things. I love emotions. But don't let emotions control you. As you witness for Christ, let them know that you have discipline, you're self-disciplined, you enjoy emotions, but you don't let these impulses and emotions control your life. Pursue, second imperative, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let people see that you really do believe what you say you believe, and you want it to make a difference in your life. So though you'll never be perfect till death, you want to bring your thoughts and your life and your behavior in conformity to the law of God. You want people to know that your confidence is in God and not in yourself. And so you want to pursue faith and the belief and the confidence that God's always going to be faithful to his promises. We've got to be known as loving people. People who love other people. We don't worry about their worth. We don't worry whether they deserve our love. We don't worry whether or not we can be compensated in some way and get something out of this relationship. We love because God has loved us, and we want that love to be manifested in our lives so that people can see it and be drawn to it. Peace. We want to restore broken relationships and not be satisfied with a lot of difficulties and arguing in our lives. And we want to be a part of those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. That is, we want to be members of the church so people out there that are lost will see how important the local congregation is to us. That salvation is not an individualistic thing. That it involves a body and being part of a body and being part of a church. Now we come to our text. And the next thing Paul tells us is, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. How many times in 1 and 2 Timothy has Paul given Timothy that advice? In fact, I want us to look at all those signs so you will be impressed that this was a very important thing on Paul's mind. So go back to the first chapter of Timothy and look how Timothy starts. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then in the fourth chapter, verse 1, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And then, in the sixth chapter, it says in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. And then, in the last two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith, grace be with you. In 2 Timothy now, chapter 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then in the second chapter and verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. And then our text, verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Chapter 3, verse 8. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. Chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And so you can see on and on throughout these two chapters, a constant warning to Timothy. Now, was there something in Ephesus that led to this? More than likely. There must have been an abundance of false teachers. There must have been people that were being influenced by these false teachers. And so Paul is telling him over and over, Timothy, watch out for false doctrine. Watch out for irrelevant things. Don't bring speculations and your own philosophy and ideas into the pulpit. Don't mix the gospel with things that originate in your curiosity because you have an intellectual interest in those things. And so that's what Paul says in our text, verse 23. Refuse foolish and ignorant controversies, speculations, anything that originates with man. Don't get involved in controversy for controversy's sake. Avoid irrelevant controversies. Now, notice what Paul does not say in our text. He does not say, refuse controversies. He doesn't say, take a neutral stand on everything. He doesn't say, don't come down on one side or the other on various issues. Make everybody happy. Don't let anybody know what you believe. Hold your heart or your cards close to your chest and just sort of act neutral, even though you might have your own opinion. Don't express your own opinions. Paul didn't say anything like that. That's what people do today to try to silence Christians. Don't argue with people. Sometimes it's important to argue with people. Avoid foolish arguments. Avoid irrelevant arguments. Sometimes you have to cause controversies and bring yourself in the middle of a controversy and let the truth be known. But avoid silly and foolish controversies that have nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. So he says in verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations that originate in the mind of man and have nothing to do with the gospel of Christ, knowing that they produce quarrels. And a man or a woman of God, a preacher of the gospel, an everyday Christian, does not want to be quarrelsome. He says in the next verse, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, pugnacious, walking around with a chip on his shoulder. I know some people like that. They're just hoping that they can get in an argument with somebody about something, philosophical, theological, ethical. They just love arguments. Why? Why do people want to be quarrelsome? Why do they wear a chip on their shoulder just hoping that you'll fight them so they can show you how smart they are, so they can show you how superior their knowledge is to yours, and they can defeat you? And we see that often in people. When they come to an understanding of theological truths, they become very arrogant. And they want to bring down other people below themselves. And how do you do that? How do you show people that you're superior to them? Out-argue them. Quarrel with them. Be pugnacious. You remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy? An elder must not be pugnacious. Somebody that's always looking for a fight, always looking for a theological argument, is somebody that should never be an elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, Avoid foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, and you don't want to be quarrelsome. Because the Lord's slave is not quarrelsome. He's like his master. He knows when to keep his mouth shut. He knows when not to argue. I have very close friends that are not Christians. I used to. They're not living now. Very close friends. And they would say things to me just to start an argument. And I could beat them. There was no doubt in my mind I could refute what they were saying. But I knew that if I refuted the argument, that would be the end of that relationship. And the argument wasn't that important. The disagreement wasn't that important, or else it was so extreme it wasn't even worth talking about. So you've got to be wise enough to know when to stand up for the cause of Christ and when to keep your mouth shut. And sometimes with family members, it's easy for somebody that's just come into an understanding of biblical doctrine but wasn't raised in a biblical church to get in arguments with their mother or his mother or father or sisters or brothers. And that gets nowhere except ruffles everybody's feathers. And I tell particularly a lot of young adults who have just come into understanding of the Reformed faith and get into arguments with their parents, I say to them, make sure they understand what you believe. And then the rest of your life, show them by your behavior around them and your loving attitude that what you believe does change your life. So we've got to know when to keep our mouth shut and when to stand up. If you lose an argument or refuse to enter into an argument, that's not the end of Christianity. It means you just know why. You're wise enough to know when to stand for Christ and when to let your behavior do your talking. So he says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. That is approachable. A preacher and a Christian must be approachable, not standoffish, not making people afraid to enter into any conversation with them, not to look down their nose at somebody, but they are to make people around them feel like they're important in your presence. That if people feel that you feel they're important, they will approach you. They will ask you questions. They'll talk to you. So don't come across arrogant. Don't come across holier than thou. Be approachable. Be kind to everybody you meet. The truth may turn them off. The truth may turn them away. But make sure it's not your bad way of presenting the truth that turns them away. Make sure it's not your ugly behavior that turns them away. Make them be confronted with the truth, and don't blur the truth by being cocky and arrogant before them. That if somebody's going to be convincing in the witness of the gospel, he must show himself to be approachable. And people around him must feel like they're important in his presence. So the effective witness or preacher must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all. He must be able to teach. That is, he should know what he's talking about to some degree. Don't confuse people or turn people off by misrepresentations of the gospel because you've never really thought them through. You've never really done any study of the gospel. You've never really done any study of the Bible or any God-owned books about the Bible. And that your understanding of the gospel is very shallow and therefore confusing. Know what you're talking about. Don't be afraid to read God-owned books about the Bible. That's how I became a Reformed person back in the middle 60s. I first heard the word predestination and I hated it because I was never taught it in my life. And so then God put in my hand a book called The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink, and another book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner. And those two books put blowtorches to everything that I believed prior to that. It was painful. But I praise the Lord for the way that God intervened into my life. And so read God's own books. There is a great book, short book, little paperback, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. And I highly recommend that to you so that you'll know how predestination and evangelism fit together. So somebody that's going to be convincing is somebody who knows to some measure what he's talking about. That's true of preachers too. I recommend to preachers that when they preach a sermon, that they know far more about the text than is going to come out in the sermon. Because if you preach everything you know about a particular text and you don't know anything else about it, everybody's going to know it. There'll be a shallowness to it. So let me encourage you, your preachers, to know more about the text than you have time to preach even in an hour sermon. That requires a great amount of study and time and meditation and prayer. So that when people come up to you after the sermon or weeks later, and they say, that sermon raised a question in my mind, Pastor. What about this? And you're able to answer. And so that shows a depth of understanding. So if a preacher or a Christian's going to be effective and convincing in bearing testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's got to be a student of Scripture. He's got to read God's own books that explain Scripture, that have been used in the history of the church for generations, so people will know that you know what you're talking about. He must not only be able to teach, but he must be patient when wronged. You're going to be wrong, my dear friends. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be ridiculed. What you believe is going to be caricatured. People are going to make you out to be a fanatic, a bigot, an extremist. They're going to question your character. They're going to question your intelligence when they find out the things that you believe, if what you believe is in accordance with Scripture. And there's going to be, could be even things written about you. I have a collection of books downstairs of where I'm attacked in these books. One of my favorite books is a book by Hal Lindsey. I don't believe anything in the book. It's called, I can't even remember the name, but it was written to warn people about the Antichrist who are going to bring America and Israel to global disaster in Armageddon by their teaching. And if you go to page 20-something, there's my name. And some friends of mine like Gary DeMar and R.J. Rushdoony and Greg Bonson, we're going to bring America and Israel to global disaster in Armageddon. Now, I hope that doesn't scare you. One time we had a young couple coming to our church, and they were coming to a communicants class, and so I said that, being funny. And their eyes got bigger than saucers, and they left and never came back and scared them so. Because they believed Hal Lindsey. We had another young woman who went to a Baptist church about 6 miles away. And she read this book, Road to Holocaust, I think was the name of it. And she read the book and she said, I didn't know that I'd ever get to see one of the Antichrists only 6 miles away. So she comes to church and stays for 25 years. So I wrote a book review of the book by Hal Lindsey, and entitled it, Thank You, Hal Lindsey, that if you hadn't have said the things you said about us, we would have never got this young woman in our church. So people are going to attack you. They're going to make you look foolish and stupid and hypocritical. They want you to be a hypocrite. They want to push your button so that you'll respond in some kind of harsh, unloving, self-centered, self-consumed kind of way. And that means they're right then and they're happy with themselves. So be patient with those that wrong you. that slander you. Slander is a brilliant tool of Satan. And there's a whole book of the Bible written on how to handle slander. That's 1 Peter. Slander is so brilliant because if you defend yourself, you look guilty. So I've learned through the years that if I'm slandered by people, I just let them go. I don't have time to answer them. I don't have time to give their slander credibility. I've got work to do. I've got a gospel to preach. So when you're slandered, let somebody else defend you. Don't worry about defending yourself. You defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people wrong you, don't wrong them back. Don't respond to evil with evil, but respond to evil with good. So Paul says, be patient when you're wrong. Be more concerned with defending the gospel than yourself. And with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. With gentleness. In correcting those who are in opposition. First of all, we're supposed to correct those who are in opposition to the gospel. That's the first thing. If we love them, we're going to do our best not to let them remain in their ignorance or their false doctrine, as God gives the opportunity. But when we are called upon to correct those who oppose the gospel, we must do it, Paul says, with gentleness. Now, a synonym for gentleness is not wimpishness. I've heard some preachers preach the gospel, and it's almost like they're apologizing that they have to say these things. Don't ever apologize for presenting the gospel. Apologize because your knowledge may not be complete, and you may not be doing it well. But there's nothing in the gospel to be ashamed of. You remember that's Paul's phrase throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. So, gentleness means humility. Just because you understand more biblical doctrine than most people is no reason to be proud. In fact, if you believe right doctrine, if you believe the Reformed faith, it's not because you're so smart or you're so theologically astute. It's because a sovereign God in His grace decided to show you the truth. So among particularly Reformed people and preachers, there should be humility so that we don't come across arrogant. They're going to interpret us as being arrogant anyway, because they're going to interpret what we're saying as imposing our ideas upon other people. And of course, that's not what we're doing. Because these aren't our ideas. These are not our moral principles. These are the ideas and moral principles and worldview that God has taught us in the Bible. And if we hold those things, if we have the right morality and the right worldview and the right understanding of the gospel, let me put it this way, it's not our fault. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit subduing our hearts to teachableness. You remember that's how Calvin described his conversion. He was so full of God and wanting to talk about God that the one time he talked about his conversion was in the introduction to one of his commentaries, and he said, by an act of conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness. Has God subdued your heart to teachableness? Let that be known when you witness to people. You believe these things, not because there's any superiority in you, but because there is sovereignty in God's grace, who not only sovereignly chose to save you, but sovereignly chose to show you that you were saved by sovereign grace. So it is with gentleness and it is with humility that we correct those in opposition to the gospel. Now, why do we do all this? Why do we seek to correct those that oppose the gospel? Why do we seek to avoid foolish and ignorant speculations and controversies? Why do we not want to be quarrelsome? Why do we want to know what we're talking about and be patient with when we're wrong, when we are wronged? Look at verse 25. with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Guess what we're back to? The sovereignty of God. That's why we do things that are contrary to our fallen human nature. That's why we pay attention to these exhortations and imperatives in Scripture as to how to be convincing and effective witnesses in our behavior and in our words and our expressions and relationships and all those things. But because we're praying that if it is God's sovereign will, He would use our testimony and our sharing the gospel to bring someone to saving faith in Christ and to bring someone to repentance of his sins. Notice how it says it. You be effective and convincing in all these ways. Take heed to all these imperatives. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. He might not. He might just let them go on their way in darkness and rebellion against Him. But God does use the faithful witness of His church to bring those people that He's chosen for salvation to Himself. We don't have a file in our computers as to who their names are. And so we witness and we try to do it effectively to everybody we're talking to. And with the prayer, Lord, I pray this person that I'm talking to right now, if it is your holy will, I pray you would bring him to repentance. He's not going to repent on his own. He's not even going to have the desire to repent and believe on his own. Those are the farthest things from his mind. He's in darkness. He's in rebellion. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He's trying to deceive himself into believing that the things about God in the Scriptures are not true. And so, Lord, it's difficult, if not impossible, for these people to repent on their own. If it's up to me, they'll never simply be convinced by my words. But I pray that you would use my words and my life to bring them to repentance. Only you can do it. If you don't give them the desire to repent, they'll never repent. If you don't give them the ability to repent, they will never repent. So Lord, use my frail and feeble words, my imperfect presentation of the gospel, to bring them to saving faith, if you would. Because your salvation depends entirely upon them. I remember when I was in seminary and I was just understanding predestination and free offer the gospel, that sometimes I came down probably a little too hard on predestination and back off from free offer the gospel, because in my puny mind I couldn't get them all fit together. Until one godly Presbyterian preacher came to me and he said to Joe, he said, you preach the gospel and you freely offer salvation to whoever will. And God will forgive you if you get the wrong people saved. Well, of course he was being facetious. But God does use our testimony to get his people saved. And that's why we want to be as convincing as we can, because through our lives and through our faithfulness, God does grant his people repentance. I want you to look with me at two passages in Acts. Turn with me, first of all, to Acts chapter 5. And notice what the Bible says here. Verse 30. Verse 29. Let's start with 29. But Peter and the apostle, chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So here these brothers are saying, the reason God raised Jesus from the dead and put him at his right hand as a prince and a savior is to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Because the Jewish people would never, ever, ever repent of their sins and have their sins forgiven if it were not God sovereignly and graciously granting them repentance. Verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, notice the tenses now, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given, past tense, to those who obey, present tense, Him. So that text, verse 32, says, does not say, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. It says, if anybody does obey Him, it is proof that the Holy Spirit has been given to them by God, and that God has granted them repentance and forgiveness of sins. My wife's granddaddy was a Presbyterian preacher, and he said one time, repentance won't save you, but it's a sure thing you won't be saved without it. And here you have in Acts 5, God granting repentance to Israel, and with the gift of repentance, He gave them the gift of forgiveness. Now turn to Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So earlier in Acts it said no Jewish person is ever going to repent unless God gives him the gift of repentance. And here it says no non-Jewish person will ever repent until God gives him the gift of repentance. In Acts 5, it says the gift of repentance is inseparable from forgiveness of sins. Here in Acts 11, it says repentance is that is inseparable from eternal life. Back before I was married, when I was in college and seminary and I didn't have a car, I would hitchhike various places. I was bigger than most people that picked me up, so I wasn't afraid of anything. So I would hitchhike, and one time I was hitchhiking from Bristol, Tennessee to Burlington, North Carolina, and this young man picked me up, and he worked for an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. And down on the seat between us was their famous tract called The Four Spiritual Laws, ostensibly telling a person how to become a Christian. So I didn't tell him I was a pre-ministerial student or I was a Christian. I was going to let him practice on me. And so I said to him, what's that tract there on the seat between us? Well, he smiled because that meant he had an opportunity, a captive audience for the next couple hours, to present me his version of the gospel according to the four spiritual laws. So we go through all these laws, and he explained them. I didn't say I agreed or disagreed with him. I just let him talk. And then after he presented all these four spiritual laws to me, I asked him a question. I said, you know, I've heard somewhere or another among Christians the use of the word repentance, but you'd never said anything about repentance. So tell me about repentance. And he said, oh, we don't tell people about repentance until we get them saved. You know what Jesus said? I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, what is repentance? It says here in our text, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, if perhaps God in His sovereign grace may grant, give to the people that we're witnessing to, repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The Greek word for repentance means a change of mind. In fact, the word mind is in the Greek word, metanoia. And it means a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior and outlook. Now, repentance is not just repentance from the big things. I'm going to quit. Somebody might say, I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to quit smoking cigars. I'm going to quit drinking beer. I'm going to quit going to movies. And all these various things. That's not repentance. If you want to have the best definition of repentance that I know of, go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 1640s, and look up the chapter of about four paragraphs called Of Repentance. It tells you what motivates repentance, how a repentance takes place, what the consequences are. And repentance is a hard thing. First of all, nobody can repent unless God gives them the gift of repentance. And if God's given you the gift of repentance, be grateful. But how does God bring a person to repent? He convicts him of his sin and misery. He shows him just how desperate and evil and dangerous his situation is in his life of rebellion against God. And then he enlightens his mind in the knowledge of Christ and shows him the greatness and the glory of God's grace and God's mercy and God's kindness and God's patience. And he shows him how that God's grace is manifested in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sets his will free from spiritual deadness and bondage to Satan, so that he can repent, so that he can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does he do when he repents? It's an about face. He is convicted over his sins. He rejoices in God's grace revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he turns from all his sins. Now, you're going to be sinning the rest of your life until you die. What does that mean? That means you don't just repent once. You don't say, well, I repented of my sins 20 years ago. You repent every day because you're always turning. There's this initial, decisive turning from a life of sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then with that decisive turning, there is a constant turning from sin in our lives, and a walking in fellowship with God in the way of His commandments. So repentance is not just a turning from something. It's a turning from and a turning toward. It's a conversion. You turn around. You leave whatever kind of life you were living before you believed in Christ, now to live whatever kind of life He commands of you in the Bible. A life of fellowship with God. A life of walking in the way of His commandments. And you notice how what our text emphasizes about repentance. It says in verse 25, if perhaps God may grant them, the people we're witnessing to, repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That a person without Christ is in darkness. A person without Christ is in rebellion against God. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He wants nothing to do with the God who is there. He's trying to deceive himself into pretending that God does not exist at all. And so when God gives you the gift of repentance, and with that the gift of faith, both of which come with the new birth, God enlightens your mind and gives you a knowledge of the truth and a loving knowledge of the truth that consumes you. The knowledge of the truth that you never had before. He opens your mind so that you can understand the scriptures as it pertains to God, yourself, this life, and your relationship to Him. So the repentance is rooted in knowledge of the truth, which you also can't get by reason or experience, but which you can only get by divine revelation. We have three ways people look at getting knowledge. Two are wrong. The first way is by experience. If I use my senses and trust my senses, I will have knowledge into the true nature of things. No, sir. That's the irrationalist. The rationalist says all I need is my reason. Logic. If I can reason out things, then I'll have a true grasp of things. No, sir. Because the Bible says that everything about us has been corrupted and influenced by sin. There's a third way of knowing. And that third way of knowing is by divine revelation. That God has revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through our witness, he reveals the knowledge of that truth in Holy Scriptures to our hearts and minds. We can't take credit for it. There was a man I was witnessing to many years ago. He'd come to church with his wife, a young man. And I was praying earnestly to become a Christian, but he resisted. He would never become a Christian until one time he called me on the telephone. And he said, "Pastor Moorcraft, I became a Christian last night." I said, "That is wonderful. Tell me, how did you become a Christian and why did you become a Christian?" He said, "Well, I started reading the Bible and I realized that it was consistent with the way I believed." I said, "Well, so and so, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you're not yet a Christian. You're not the judge of Scripture, and Scripture submits to your great judgment, but you are the sinner that stands before the judgment of Almighty God. And it's not a submission of the Scripture to you. It's a surrender of you to the Scriptures. And when God gives you the gift of repentance and God gives you the gift of faith, God also gives you a gift of knowledge, true knowledge, life-giving knowledge, all-sufficient knowledge, the rest of your life." So it's rooted in another gift, and that is the knowledge of truth. Now, why does God have to give us these things before we'll ever get them? Verse 26, "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And God gives you the gift of repentance and of faith and knowledge. You come to yourself. You don't even know yourself until God gives you the gift of faith in him. When Calvin was 26 years old, John Calvin, in 1536, when he was just in his 20s, he wrote his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And the first paragraph of the first chapter showed such wisdom in this young man in his 20s. He said, "We know nothing, we're ignorant, until we know God and we know ourselves. And we'll never know ourselves until we know God. And we'll never know God until we know ourselves." What does that mean? That means that we come to ourselves with the knowledge of God in the moment of regeneration, when God gives us the gift of faith and the gift of repentance and the gift of knowledge, we come to ourselves. And we see ourselves in the light of God. Now, the reason that we need for God to do all these things is because, and the reason we can't, one of the reasons, is that until we're a Christian, till we're Christians, we're trapped in the snares of Satan himself. We're held captive to him to do his will. There is a real devil. Satan is real. That's not just the personification of evil. That's not something you tell children when they're to scare them. It's something that's true. Satan is real. He's no threat to God, but he hates God with every ounce of his being. And his one goal in life is to separate you from God and drag you to hell. You remember when Jesus Satan was tempting Jesus in the 40 days in the wilderness. You know what Satan was trying to do to Jesus? Keep him off the cross. If I can get Jesus to submit to me, I can keep him off that cross, and that will lead to the damnation of all of God's chosen people. So, you know, Bob Dylan had a Christian era of his life. He wrote some Christian songs, pretty reformed songs there for a little while back in the last part of the 20th century. And one of my favorite songs was, You Gotta Serve Somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but everybody's going to serve somebody. And that is true. We're either going to be slaves of God or slaves of devil, doing his bidding. Helpless captives to him. Not our own people. You say you want to do your own thing, you want to be your own man, you want to be your own person. You're never that. Before you're a Christian, you're not your own man to do whatever you want to do. You're Satan's. You're held in his grasp. Then when God sets you free from that grasp, now you're under Christ. And you're his man. And you're his woman. And you don't live for yourself. And so what happens when God... Why does God give us the gift of repentance? Why does God have to save us when we can't save ourselves? Because we're helpless captives to Satan. And there is one last text that I want to read to you. It's in 2 Corinthians. Because it tells you when you become a Christian. You ask people when they become a Christian, they'll give you all kinds of answers. Some will say, well, I became a Christian when I decided to follow Jesus. Well, I know people that have decided to follow Jesus 100 times that still aren't following him. Or they say, well, I become a Christian when I ask Jesus into my heart. Never in the Bible ever does it say that's how you become a Christian. Or others will say, well, I became a Christian when I exerted my free will and made up my mind that I would be a Christian. You, without Christ, are dead in your sins, and a dead man can do nothing to please God. He's held in sin's way as a captive of Satan. So what is when does a person become a Christian? You can't make a Christian out of yourself, that's for sure, any more than you can repent by yourself. So look at 2 Corinthians and chapter... 4. And it says this. In chapter 4, verse 3, 2 Corinthians. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world, Satan, the God of this world means the God this world worships. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. That's one of the worst things about being Satan's slave. You don't know it. You won't admit to it. The gospel doesn't make any sense to you. It sounds extreme and barbaric. And it's because your mind has been blinded by Satan himself. So that in and of yourself, by choice of your will, you'll never see the glory of God in Christ. But that's not the end of the story. He goes on in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You'll never come to appreciation of the glory of God in the face of Christ until some moment before or after birth, when the Creator of the universe, like He said in the first day of creation, "Let there be light," speaks into your dead soul and said, "Let there be light of my glory in the face of Jesus Christ." And that's when you become a Christian. When God reveals the glory of Christ to your heart, that's what He makes a Christian out of you. And you notice what it's all wrapped up with? Preaching Christ Jesus as Lord. It's through the preaching of the Lordship and Saviorhood of Christ. It's through our bearing witness to the Lordship and Saviorhood of Christ that God uses as an instrument to speak life and light into a dead, dark soul and to set him free from Satan's captivity. Have you been set free? Don't use the excuse that some have used. Well, you Calvinists, and I've had people use this, you Calvinists believe that a person is not going to repent until God gives him the repentance. He's not going to believe until God gives him faith. So, how do I know that I would have faith and repentance? Why should I do it? Only God can determine that. Somebody asked Benjamin Warfield that one time. He said, "Well, if God is sovereign in giving repentance and faith and salvation, how do I know that I have the gift of faith?" And you know what the brilliant scholar Warfield said? "Try it. Try believing in Jesus. Try resting upon Him alone for salvation." Because he understood that really wasn't an honest theological question. It was a mask to hide behind. So as many as believed in Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of flesh, nor the will of man, nor of blood, but who were born of God. So, my dear Christian brother or sister, you want to be an effective, convincing witness for Christ, take careful heed of these words of Paul. Seek to be as convincing and as effective and as Christ-like as you can. Avoid the things Paul tells you to avoid. And then the whole time, understand that if anybody is brought to faith in Christ through you, it's God's doing. And the whole time you're witnessing, the whole time you're teaching, the whole time you're preaching, cry out to God to save that lost sinner, if He would. I want us to conclude today, as we've done every day during this virus crisis, by praying a prayer by the great Thomas Cranmer in the 16th century. So let us pray. O Almighty God, who in Thy wrath did send a plague upon Thine own people in the wilderness for their obstinate rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and also in the time of King David did slay with the plague of pestilence 70,000, and yet remembering Thy mercy did save the rest, have pity upon us miserable sinners who now are visited with great sickness and mortality, that like as Thou didst then accept of an atonement and didst command the destroying angel to cease from punishing, so it may now please Thee to withdraw from us this plague and grievous sickness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you.